in the title I have here, well, there was just a touch there, and here it says Jesus takes anyone and calls everyone. Okay, whatever you like is fine. When I was a kid, and maybe, well, I think I am still a kid at heart, I used to love those cartoon shorts that they showed on television. I really couldn't wait to see Bugs Bunny. He was always on Sunday afternoons just before supper. I liked Herman and Catnip. I liked Mighty Mouse and all kinds of others that I would enjoy. I was thinking of Popeye as well. I remember a lot of those crazy storylines from those old cartoons, but for this morning's purpose, I'm thinking about one cartoon in particular that would show up every once in a while in the rotation. It was a little episode in which the town was turned upside down. For example, at the local department store, the sign would say half off, and so everything in the display window was cut in half. In another scene, a house had its pipes broken and water was just gushing out of the windows and the doors. The fire department showed up and out of their fire hoses came not water but flames. And it dried up the water, but it burned the house down too. I think it's fun to speculate in a cartoon about how things might be in an upside down world. But imagine if our world has turned upside down, and in this upside down world, you could not get into a hospital unless you had a clean bill of health. In this imaginary world, doctors would only see you if you were not sick, lest maybe they catch the disease. In this world, you couldn't get new glasses unless you had perfect vision. Imagine a world where people who got lost in the wilderness were required to actually make their way down the mountain, get cleaned up and patched up before the search and rescue people even agreed to go out and look for them. Imagine a world where teachers only taught the knowledgeable among us. Restaurants refused to serve those who were hungry, and the thirsty were denied water. Imagine a world where the lonely were always kept in isolation until they made friends. That kind of world would be like something out of an old Twilight Zone program or some horrific creation by Stephen King. What kind of a world would we be if things were like that? Is it not some kind of cruel joke that the people who need things the most don't receive them? Well, believe it or not, this kind of bizarre, upside-down world did have an incarnation in the minds and the hearts of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, despite what you think of them, were in many ways very upstanding citizens in their culture. They were men only, the women were not permitted to be Pharisees. They were men who sincerely believed that if they isolated themselves from the rest of society, they could remain pure and would be acceptable to God. In fact, the name Pharisee means separated ones. Now, one of the reasons the Pharisees held such severe views, especially in the days of Jesus, was due to another part of their society called the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Jews who thought, well, everything Roman and Greek is great. They would adopt all of that culture into their own lives. And the Pharisees had this great fear that their own beliefs, their own culture, it was going to be under constant threat from new and secular ideas. And so to preserve themselves, they made a long list of strict rules and regulations, and they condemned anyone who did not follow them to the letter. They also saw those whose lives were difficult, like maybe lepers or others that were sick, They were, in their minds, the Pharisees' minds, cursed by God. They were people to be avoided. Now, when we think about Pharisees, we might, you know, chuckle to ourselves about how ridiculous their austere faith was, how misdirected their isolationist rules were. We're fully aware in reading about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees that in isolating themselves, they also removed themselves from helping those that God most wanted to reach with his love. We tend to read our Bibles, the Gospels, and become quite indignant when we read about the religious leaders, especially stories like where they were going to stone that woman that was caught in adultery. Where's the man? We always ask. Or they would condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and we just can't believe how hard-headed they were. What a silly, misguided bunch of individuals, we tell ourselves. I might giggle or be critical of their antics until I begin to see their approach to faith and life modeled in the modern Christian church. I've been unsettled for a long time about how the Christian church has turned isolation into kind of a thriving business. We've got Christian music. We've got Christian concerts, we've got Christian singles network, Christian schools, Christian bookstores, Christian yellow pages. Yes, we have that. We have just about anything that you can think of labeled by someone as being Christian. I've even heard recently that somewhere, I didn't look up where it was, there is a Christian nudist camp. But that thought made me a bit queasy, so I moved on from it. I know many well-meaning individuals, maybe some here today, who strive to patronize as much as possible the businesses of fellow Christians. We have, remember I mentioned the Yellow Pages, there's a book called The Shepherd's Guide. Have you ever heard of that? It's a little tiny Yellow Pages book. It often gets delivered in bulk to the church here. Many people will go and vote for the candidate based not on their politics necessarily, but because they claim to be Christian. It's no wonder, for example, that Donald Trump is going even now to great lengths to paint himself as a Christian. What do you think is behind all this labeling and all this behavior? I believe it's so we can do the activities and buy the products we want without rubbing shoulders with someone who's not a believer. I mean, we behave this way so we can go out into the world and avoid buying our groceries at a non-Christian store. Lest, while we're there in the store, someone might use a cuss word. Or we might stumble across someone who is picking up a case of beer. Or we might bump into someone who has a differing worldview than me. It is the main and often the only reason parents put forth for homeschooling their kids or sending them to a Christian school. What in the world are we afraid will happen if little Susie or little Johnny or whatever name it is hears a bad word? What do we think is going to happen? Let us be honest. What we fear the most of all, is that somehow we will get contaminated. That the foul nature of the things we perceive in others might somehow jump like lice off of them and onto us or onto our kids. Now, to be fair, more to the Pharisees than to modern Christian communities. There are ample Old Testament arguments for separation. There are. Leviticus 19:2 reads, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Ezra 6:12 reads, "So the Israelites who returned from exile ate the Passover meal together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord." There are also numerous commands about Israelites were not to marry outside of their nation. This is kind of picked up a little bit, but it's different. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17, Paul says that Christians should not be unevenly yoked. In other words, you shouldn't marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian. That's what he's getting at. It would certainly seem that maybe the Pharisees and maybe the isolationist nature of the church has some kind of biblical support. Yet we also read passages in that God's design was not for Israel to withdraw from the world, but to serve as God's light to all the nations of the world. That's what Isaiah 49:6 says, light to the nations. Perhaps you remember that story of Jonah. We've been taught it since we were kids, if you ever went to Sunday school. And God asked him, Jonah, I want you to go down to the people of Nineveh. Well, people of Nineveh were the Israelites' enemies. They were a nasty people, at least in Jonah's mind. And of course, you know, Jonah refused, mostly because the Ninevites were, in his mind, unworthy of God's willingness to forgive them if they repented. I don't know if you've read past the time where he goes to Nineveh eventually and the people repent. Because at the very end of the story, do you remember what Jonah does? He goes up on a hill, he sits there, and he waits for the fireworks. He waits to see the Ninevites wiped out by God. And then he gets mad when God doesn't destroy them. This call by God to be separate and holy has been misunderstood, misinterpreted by Pharisees and by Christians for centuries. It's actually some of what leads to prejudice and hatred. It is ironic that Christians who claim to follow Christ would have tremendous difficulty with Jesus' approach to those that were deemed unclean or sinful. If we maintain that we are to separate ourselves from the world, how in the world do we explain Jesus constantly violating that principle? If we believe we should seek holiness or godliness by avoiding places and certain people, how in the world do we cope with Matthew, this chapter in Matthew? This chapter is an autobiographical account of how Matthew met Jesus and became one of his followers. To the Pharisees and likely even the disciples as well, when Jesus encounters Matthew the first time, they're shocked. Hear again what happened. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" By the way, in the Chosen series, it's portrayed beautifully. It's a wonderful story there. Jesus replies to them, explains it perfectly. "It is the healthy who need a doctor, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Maybe the problem is that we've misunderstood what it means to be worldly. Normally we think of being worldly as somehow connecting or somehow being connected to the people we associate with. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus quotes himself what people are saying about him. He's heard this. There are rumors going around. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Perhaps of all the titles that applies to Jesus in Scripture, a friend of sinners is the most surprising and, frankly, the most appealing to me. Sinners, as the Pharisees meant the word, refers to anyone who did not keep the law of Moses or the tradition of the elders. Today, we might refer to sinners as being the wrong kind of people. The kind of people your mother warned you about, we say. Well, in the Gospels, there's a long list of the wrong people, wrong kind of people that Jesus interacts with. Zacchaeus, another tax collector. The woman at the well. Demon-possessed people. Lepers, Samaritans, Gentiles. A promiscuous woman, a Roman centurion. Most of his disciples. And even people who were already dead. And look at the places he goes. He goes to Samaria. He goes to the homes of tax collectors. And in one powerful scene, he goes to a graveyard. What Jesus did by going to Matthew's house for dinner would be akin to me saying, "Hey, let's get together and go to the local tavern. Let's have a beer. Let's be together." The Pharisees are outraged. Jesus was, in their minds, compromised by association. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus met scandalized people like Matthew, he met them not in a hidden back room? He met with them in the open. He did so everybody could see. In fact, the only person we really hear about that Jesus meets in secret is who? Nicodemus. And he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed that being around sinners was the way sin was transmitted, much like COVID or a cold or a flu. Furthermore, they believed that Jesus, because of his repeated contacts with sinners, would himself be contaminated. But we know from Scripture that sin's not a virus that we catch. It's a condition of the heart we're born with. You cannot catch sin simply by having lunch with a tax collector. It's impossible. What Jesus demonstrated was the logic of the principle that all of us need to appreciate. To meet people far from God, we've got to go places where they are. Isolationist practices, they don't have any place in the Christian life. Now, let's be careful in stating that no way does Christ want us to go places where our conscience would be compromised, where temptation might be too great for us to bear. Doesn't want that. But all of us in this room have connections to places where the lost and the sick are to be found. It's why I strongly advocate that Christians serve on charitable boards, that they get on school councils, neighborhood associations, that they coach sports, they volunteer in the community, they generally get out in the world and seek and save the lost. And God doesn't want you to try things or go places where you're not prepared, although it does happen. If you love hockey, why don't you coach kids? My friend Blake has done it for decades. But if you don't like hockey, try something else. If you like to read, why don't you form a book club where you can bring a Christian perspective to people who've never been in these walls or between these walls? When you host a party, why not invite some neighbors who just need to meet Jesus? Now, you don't preach to them. You just initiate a friendship, a relationship. You get the idea, don't you? Worldliness is all about the condition of the heart, not about who you associate with. Philip Yancey raises a powerful question for all of us to consider. How did he, that is Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract to his presence the notoriously imperfect? Even a very quick glance over the gospel shows you that almost everyone, except religious people, just loved to be around him. So I wonder if we are truly followers of Christ, do people love to be around us? Has our desire to be set apart and holy driven us away from the very people that God wants us to be near and to reach? You know, in John 17:14-18, Jesus is in the very midst of what is commonly called the high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that he makes on behalf of his disciples and all of us. In verse 15 of this chapter, Jesus reminds us that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy. Satan would like nothing else than for us to remain in our cocoon, where we are never a threat to his business of keeping people from God. The people we meet who are far from God are not our enemies. They're hostages. They're victims. Or as Jesus calls them, they're sick people who need healing. They're people who have been led to believe false ideas, false impressions, to chase after false purposes, all to their ruin. John 17:18 records Jesus' words in this prayer that are our call to mission. As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world, meaning you and I. We are in every way, shape, and form called by God to be a rescue mission. If we are to ever have any impact in the Norfolk community, it won't be because we run a really good church program. Mm-mm. Although we should have programs. That's not the argument. If we want to touch lives, it won't come because we have a really catchy advertising campaign. Although we should use media tools and social media, etc. Our only hope of making a real life-altering impact on our neighbors is for the people of Norfolk to see in us the life-saving joy and hope that only Christ can give. And in so seeing this in our lives, cannot help but want to come and have some of the same joy. It's a relational necessity for every one of us. We cannot leave here today thinking, oh, that's right, our church should get more connected to the world. We need to leave here today thinking, I need to become more connected to the world. And there's a world of difference in that. It's time for you and I to get real, to be fearless, to be full of the Holy Spirit, so that we can connect our hearts with those who desperately need what God is offering to them.